right, well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10. And we are now, we have now completed the doctrinal section of Hebrews. We are into the application section. And last week we talked about the foundation of application. And now we're going to begin with the exhortations. There are three let us statements in the next three verses we're going to look at. And I'm going to talk about what that means. I'm going to give you a grammar lesson to start right off and get it over with. All right? So one of the commentaries refers to these statements as commands. But they don't come to us in the imperative mood. So in Greek, there's word endings, and they determine the not only the number and person of the and tense of the word, but they also indicate the mood. All right, so here's the imperative mood. Pick up that ball. All right, take out the trash. I do hear that one once in a while. Be home by 10 p.m. So what do you get out of that? Well, that is demanding. That's the imperative mood. It's authoritative. Right? So we would call that a command. The commands have an implied you at the start. You pick up that ball. Right? So it's there. You know, you don't even have to say it because you know who you are. And that is meant for you. So commands are different from requests. Requests are questions, and they're basically in the indicative mood. So you could put it this way. Could you pick up that ball? See, that's a request. Could you take out the trash? Now, I get the one, would you like to? No, I don't. I don't want to. I would not like to. Then my wife says, do it anyway. That's a command. That's imperative. She used to say that anyway. Maybe she's got used to me by now. Could you take out the trash? Could you be home by 10 p.m.? Okay, so that's a request, but it's a statement of fact put in a question. Okay, it's a request. Now our verbs here are in what is called the subjunctive mood. So it's not the imperative, it's not the indicative. It's this way, let us pick up the ball. Let us take out the trash. Let us be home by 10 p.m. So, David Allen is the one who calls these commands, and he says they are one step removed from a direct imperative. Right, so I guess that's a good way to look at it. So, there's force here. He wants you to do something, but he is not demanding it of you. Okay? It's more winsome and inclusive, I put in my notes. Let you and me do this. All right, so the exhortation rests on the foundation for application we talked about last week. There are two things in that foundation. One is since we have confident access to the holies, the holy place, by the work of Christ. Right? Since he did so much for us, let us draw near. That's our exhortation today. And then the second one is, since we have such a high priest as Jesus, the person of Christ. So the work of Christ is a big motivator. And he spends, when he's laying that foundation in those summary verses there that we saw last week, he spends most of the time on the work of Christ. Alright? But equally important, on the same level, is the person of Christ. There's a sense in which we ought to live for God and obey God and apply his word because of who he is, and that's all we need. But we also have what he did for us. And so we have a sense of fear because he is God, but we have a sense of love because of what he did to bring us to salvation. He sacrificed himself so that sinners could come into the presence of the holy God. So, that then calls us to then make these choices in our life. So, I want to read our passage And they are, the technical term for these verses is a hortatory subjunctive. If you want to get the spelling, you can give it to you later. And I'm sure you'll be impressed, your friends. I learned what a hortatory subjunctive is. It's just an exhortation. All right. Here's our passage. I'm going to start again with the foundation. And you notice I've highlighted verse 22. We're only going to get through verse 22 today. There is just as I was thinking about this, studying the words, there's so much in it. I just thought, okay, we're just going to go one by one. All right. So, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, this is a key passage for the message of Hebrews. Verses 19 to 21 sum up the message of Hebrews. The foundation of the exhortation or of the application, the person and work of Christ, which gives us access to God. Therefore, let us draw near. Therefore, let us hold fast. Therefore, let us consider one another. Now, of course, there's too much to think, as I mentioned, too much to think about in all of these for me to just do all three of them at once. So today, let us draw near. And here's the proposition for today's message. The first application of Hebrews is for you to develop a deep, personal relationship with your God. The first application of Hebrews is for you to develop a deep, personal relationship with your God. And I am going to work my way backwards through this verse today, because the force of the verse is in its exhortation. So I want to close with the strength of the verse. So we're going to be going backwards. All right, so verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Here's the last part. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and, we could say, having our bodies washed with pure water. They're both clauses are constructed exactly the same way. Two perfect tense participles. A little extra grammar for you. That means a past action, something that happened in the past, it has continuing effects. Having our heart sprinkled, that happened in the past, it has a continuing effect. Having our bodies washed, that is something that happened in the past, has a continuing effect in the present. And so that's the basis. All right. So the basis for this exhortation is the natural life of the redeemed soul. Having hearts sprinkled, having bodies washed. All right. So let's talk about the sprinkled heart. Now, this phrase, when he says here, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, this recalls Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. We talked about that some while ago. This is how it goes. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let's look again at our text in Hebrews 10:22. He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we have there the sprinkling. We have the cleansing of the conscience. There's a direct parallel with the passage here in Hebrews 9. Especially what he's mentioning here and referring to, and you notice it says, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled. I'm going to remind you of what that is. This comes from Numbers chapter 19, or it refers to Numbers chapter 19. And this is the offering of the red heifer. And there's a lot of foolishness that has been said about the red heifer. I don't know if you have heard that, but you'll hear sort of urban legends about what the red heifer is and its significance. What it is really for was this. They would take a heifer, so that is not a bull calf, that is a, what's the operative term, a cow calf? I don't know. What do you call that? A heifer, it's what you call it, a heifer. They take a heifer that is in perfect condition. So it can't be, it's an unblemished sacrifice like all the sacrifices. It is one who has never been under the yoke. So it is, I don't know, a yearling. It's not that old. It's not, it hasn't been put to labor. All right. So this animal would be slaughtered outside the camp. The priest would take the blood of the offering. He would sprinkle it 7 times in front of the tabernacle. Then they would take cedar, and they would take hyssop, and they would take a scarlet thread, and they would build a fire. They would burn up the entire offering along with the hyssop and the scarlet thread, and then they would collect the ashes. And the ashes would be collected and kept somewhere outside the camp. And then, as F.F. Bruce describes it, he says, anyone who contracted ceremonial defilement through touching or approaching a dead body was to be cleansed by being sprinkled with water containing some of the ashes of the heifer. So if somebody contacted a dead body, that might happen in the course of life. Maybe somebody in your family dies, you need to help take care of the remains, and as there's the ceremony and the funeral or whatever, and so you have become ceremonially unclean. You are not permitted to go into the tabernacle. You're not permitted to have access to God. There's a breach between you and God. Or if you were to find some dead animal out in the field, and you needed to dispose of it, well, you would have to do it, but you would become ceremonially unclean. You would become separated from the spiritual life of your people. You would be not allowed to go into the tabernacle to worship God. And so you would need to be cleansed. And part of the ritual for that was the sprinkling, as it says here, of the ashes of the heifer through this sort of a holy water solution. That's the idea. All right, so here's the thing. We, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We have a better sprinkling in the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses our conscience. He says that in Hebrews chapter 9. He says it here in our text in Hebrews 10:22. The sprinkling of the heart is a past event. The continuing cleansed conscience is the Christian's reality. Now, what do we mean by that? What do I mean by that? When you come to Christ, there are many things of the Old Testament religion that picture that new spiritual relationship in Christ. So the cleansing ritual of the red heifer ashes symbolizes what God does for you when you come in faith and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to make you His child. All right? And so then you are cleansed. Your heart is sprinkled. Now, you don't have to keep coming again and again because your conscience is cleansed. You are having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That is the natural life of the redeemed soul. If you're born again, this is your state. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, your hearts are cleansed. Your conscience is cleansed. It happened at this moment of your conversion. It continues to be the case for the rest of your life. All right? You say, well, what if I sin? No, your sins were covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your conscience was cleansed. Now, you may need to get some things right with God, but your conscience is cleansed. You have free access on the basis. This is your natural state, the natural life of the redeemed soul. All right. So then, that's the cleansed conscience. and having our hearts sprinkled. Now, what about the bodies washed? And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does that sound like to you? I'm just going to throw this out, a little pop quiz. What does that phrase sound like to you? Anybody want to guess? Pardon me? A bath or a shower. That's not the word I was looking for. Oh, TJ. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, bath or shower. No. Maureen. Baptism. That's the word that all good Baptists should, you should pick up on that right away. Right? I'm going to get rid of this verse. I don't want this verse anymore. Okay, look at our verse. If you got it in front of you, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you would think that Baptists should be able to pick up on this. Now, surprisingly, there's a little bit of controversy over this particular phrase. As I said, the most natural understanding is as a reference to baptism, but John Calvin and some others make it a parallel reference to the sprinkling, and they want to talk about spiritual cleansing. And surprisingly, one of my Baptist commentaries agrees with Calvin on this point, which is shocking. He doesn't agree with Calvin on many points, but he did here. So, repeatedly, the commentaries affirm this is a reference to water baptism. Here's F.F. Bruce. The present reality which he has in mind is most probably Christian baptism. Here's William Lane. He says the reference in verse 22b is almost certainly to Christian baptism, which replaces all previous cleansing rites. He cites, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 other commentaries that I don't have other than F.F. Bruce that agree with him. And they all say, the majority of commentaries say this is baptism. And I think as a Baptist, we look at this and they think, it's so obvious. Well, at least I think it is, that it's baptism. All right. And these commentaries that I've mentioned that Lane refers to, some of them are not Baptists. And they say it's baptism. So I think that proves it. All right. Of course I would. Now, I want to say this. Baptism is the assumed state of a believer in the New Testament. Notice my point here. The natural life of the redeemed soul. So the natural life of the redeemed soul is that you are spiritually cleansed. You have come to Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have access to God. You're spiritually cleansed. Right? That's been taken care of. And you're also baptized. That's the natural life of the redeemed soul. In the book of Acts, we see new believers who are baptized right away. Later, as the church matured, baptismal classes put some distance between profession and baptism. So you'll read in, I don't know exactly what century, maybe the 2nd century or the 3rd century, you will hear about catechumens. And these are disciples or learners. That's what the term means. And they would have to go through a series of classes in order to prepare them for baptism. They wouldn't just baptize you right off. All right. In later on in the church. Now, why would they do this? Okay. Why in the New Testament era, you read in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and they were all baptized. You think about that. That would have made a sensation in Jerusalem. 3,000 people, at least 3,000 men, maybe more people, maybe women as well, all going through this rite, all right? Which is, for the Jews, is a really remarkable thing. One of the objections or the things that the Pharisees looked down on John the Baptist was he was calling Jews to repentance and calling Jews to be baptized. That was something you did when a Gentile became a Jew. But now these Jews are doing something because they're becoming Christians. That would make a sensation in Jerusalem. They're baptized the very same day. Right away. So why the distance? Well, here's a supposition I put into my notes. Perhaps to guard against a superficial understanding and a weak profession. as the church matured, there would be people who would grow up in the church. They would know all the lingo. They would know all the words of salvation. They would know the Bible. They would know the Bible stories. They would say, I'm a believer. But the churches would do their best to ensure that those who came for baptism truly understood what it was they were doing and what baptism meant. All right? So there was a distance put between profession and baptism. And even in our church, we require our little children to wait until they can express clear understanding of salvation and baptism, and even with an adult who comes. I want to be sure that they truly understand their own salvation and baptism. Nevertheless, the New Testament doesn't really know of an unbaptized Christian. Okay, Christians should be baptized. And if you are a believer and have not been baptized, you should be. You should be. This is your state. This is your natural life. Having a heart sprinkled, having the bodies washed. All right? Now, this is a little bit extra. There is a difference between sprinkled and washed. Okay? The heart is sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The body is washed with the pure water of baptism. Washing is not sprinkling. Okay? Of course, a Baptist would say that. Okay? But that really, baptism in the New Testament is full immersion in water. And we even see that in the early churches. Rob remarked showing us some of those slides from their tour of the early churches in Turkey. There was a baptismal font. It was not a little bowl that somebody took some water and sprinkled the candidate with. It was a little pool in the church where they sunk that person down in the water and rose up in the newness of life, in the symbol of the resurrection. So, the natural life of the redeemed soul. Now, I also want to notice the unity of sprinkling and washing. The fullness of the Christian testimony. The two go together. A baptism without a sprinkled heart is not a baptism. Okay, so that's part of why we wait. I want to make sure that you really have your heart, you're really truly understanding salvation and have trusted Christ. And both are part of the natural life of the Christian called by our exhortation. Now you can be a believer without having fully been baptized. And if you die before you're baptized, the Lord will take you to heaven. But the New Testament doesn't know anything about an unbaptized, truly converted believer. The natural life of the redeemed soul. This is the basis of this exhortation. If you belong to Christ, then what Christ did for you should motivate you. And then, and the person of Christ should motivate you to respond to our exhortation today. But there's something else before we get to the exhortation, and that is the open life of the devoted soul. Alright, so. The middle phrases of our text speak to how we respond to the exhortation. So let's look at our verse again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. So that's one of the phrases. In full assurance of faith. Okay? This is the way we respond. How do we respond? Let's draw near. How? Okay, with a sincere heart. With a sincere heart. The word here is a word that means, in my vocabulary cards when I was learning Greek, it meant genuine, genuine. The lexicons give this sense, pertaining to be in accord with what is true. All right, the genuine article, the trust, the true thing, the trustworthy example. So, if you have a true man, a genuine man, he conforms to the standards of manliness. Okay, that's the idea. Pertaining to being what something should be, another lexicon says. Now, our English translation here, sincere, can throw us a little bit off. Because when we say that, oh, he's so sincere, we mean that he's earnest. Okay, he's passionate about whatever it is he's talking about. We don't necessarily mean he's genuine, because there's plenty of sincere sounding people who lie to you, right? I could name any one of 87 politicians in British Columbia. They got elected to office, all right? All right, are they sincere? Well, okay, they might sound sincere. Okay, so not sincere as in earnest, but sincere as in real. That's what we mean by this. Westcott says, a heart which fulfills the ideal office of the heart, the seat of the individual character towards God. The exhortation urges us to approach God, let us draw near, but sincerity isn't the basis of the response, it is the form of the response, with a sincere heart. Does that make sense? With a heart that is genuinely for God. And so I've taken that to mean an open heart, with a genuine desire, with an open face towards God. That's why I'm saying this is how we approach God, the open life of the devoted soul. Open, an open heart towards God, a devotion, you know, a real conversion. How do we know we have having the heart sprinkled, having the body washed? I am a genuine Christian. I have a sincere attitude towards God. I really want to know God. All right? And so that's the idea that's in this word. And the next phrase, I think, bears this out, in full assurance of faith. It is parallel to with a sincere heart. So one of the couple more lexicons, one says, state of complete certainty, full assurance, certainty. Another one, state or condition of nothing lacking, a fullness. So there is no lack to your faith. Okay, is the idea. The idea is fully trusting the sprinkling and the baptism. I'm a person who has, I've committed my life to Christ, and as I approach God, this is the way I do it. My heart is open to Him. My faith is full of what He's done for me. Right? The sprinkling and the baptism are the basis for responding. The sincerity and the faith are the way you respond. There's no shrinking back. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't know what it was like for you as a young child. I'm a little more confident now than I used to be. When I was a little boy, I can recall, Dad would take us to a restaurant somewhere. And I just felt so awkward walking into a restaurant where there were other people sitting at these tables and looking at me, perhaps. I don't know if you ever felt that way. That's the way I felt. I was probably 10 or 11 or something like that. Now, my dad noticed how I would walk in like that. And this was his solution. He said, walk in like you own the place. I'm 10, I'm thinking, how's that going to work? Okay? Now, here's the thing. Let us draw near to God. It's not like you own the place. You don't own the sanctuary. But you have every right to enter. Your hearts are sprinkled. Your body's washed. You have an open face towards God. You have full assurance. Just walk in. Just walk in. That's what you're supposed to do. That's how you do it. The open life of the devoted soul. All right, so then the last point. Excuse me. The corporate life of the worshiping soul. Let's figure out what I mean by that. So the object of the drawing near is understood. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? To God. To God. The wording recalls the Old Testament priests approaching God. They drew near to Him in the tabernacle and the temple. The New Testament application refers to our own personal devotion. Tom Constable says this, this first admonition refers to personal devotion to God because Christ's self-sacrifice has made full atonement for the sins of His people. We can and should draw near to God. Right, so drawing near to God. It is natural, I think, and biblical to think about of drawing near to God in prayer. So we have several parallel passages, especially Hebrews 4:16, that speak of this to us. And I'm going to read them. I didn't put them on the screen, so I'm just going to read them from, because we're going to just run through these passages in the book of Hebrews about drawing near to God. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This one is very close. Let us draw near, same word. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So this sincere faith and this drawing near. Hebrews 12:18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. He's talking about Sinai. But in verse 22 he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Just walk in. Come close to God. However, we draw near to God in more than just prayer. One of Martin Lane says also, it is of course... Well, I've got this one here. I want you to see this. It is, of course, unnecessary to limit the reference in verse 22a to prayer. It is undoubtedly inclusive of every expression of worship in the life of a congregation. Right? So he's saying that he's saying this refers to every expression of worship. Now, so we can talk about our personal prayer time. You, when you come to God, you are entering the holiest place. You are entering the presence of God. And you pray, you are speaking directly to God. You have full assurance of faith. You have a sincere heart. Your heart has been sprinkled. You've been fully, your body's been washed. You walk right in. This is your place. Right? You worship God by, in a personal way, in your personal devotions, reading your Bible, praying, memorizing scripture, listening to spiritual songs, whatever it is you're doing in your personal devotions. All right, that's part of it. But we're talking here now, I want you to notice we're talking about the corporate life of the worshiping soul. And this quote from Lane says, it is undoubtedly inclusive of every expression of worship in the life of a congregation. So what are we basing that on? Well, I want you to notice that the exhortation is in the plural. Let us draw near. That's plural. Not let me draw near. Not let you draw near. Let us. Let us draw near. And the drawing near is something we do together. Lane goes on to say, the first of the writer's coordinated appeals calls the community to that personal and congregational drawing near to God through Christ, which is the essence of being a Christian. This is the only appropriate response to the benefits described in verses 19 to 21. So he's calling the community. Now what does he mean by that? Those are sort of fancy words. What does he mean by that? Well, I want to say this. When we gather together here in this room to sing the praises of God, we are drawing near to God. I hope as you sing, you think about what you're singing and the music that is played draws your heart close to God. When we gather together to pray, we have a prayer time here in our service. We gather together for this purpose. One of the things, it's a feature of a service. It's not something that we do just because, oh, it's a thing we do, it's a tradition. We do it. No, we're drawing near to God. We're communing. What I'm saying here is something that I am praying for all of us as we draw near to God. I hope that you, as we do this, draw near to Him. When we gather collectively to support the work of God through the offering, we are drawing near. And I do love having the offering in the service. I know that our society has gone to digital everything and technology, and we still haven't set up the online offering. And I'm kind of reluctant to. Why? Because when we have an offering service here, I don't know what we're going to do. They may force us to do it. But just because of the way things are. I really do not want to give this up. We're drawing near to God. We're drawing near to God by worshiping God together with our possessions. And when we gather here to hear the preached word, we are drawing near. You're not here to listen to me. You're here to listen to God. You're here to commune with God. You're here to receive the Word of God. And I hope I'm preaching the Word of God faithfully for you. That's the whole idea. The drawing near then is also, it's a present tense. It is constant. It is the life of the Christian. The corporate life of the worshiping soul. Let us draw near. The first application of Hebrews is for you to develop a deep, personal relationship with your God. So we do this on a personal level. That's certainly part of it. Our worship, our personal devotions. But we also do it on a collective level every week, or sometimes more than every week. This week, Debbie and I attended the funeral of our dear friend, Gordon Connor, the pastor of the Greater Vancouver Baptist Church over there in Victoria Drive, Victoria and Kingsway in Vancouver. His sons and one of his daughters all got up to speak a good word for their dad. To me, it was very moving, as you can tell. But one thing that struck me was this repeated testimony. We knew that at 6 a.m. every morning, our dad was on the couch with a cup of coffee and his Bible, walking with God. That's what we want you to do. Let us draw near. Let this be the focus of our life. Let this worship be the most vital thing of our life. Let us regret every moment of it that we miss. Let us draw near to God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to consider your word. Lord, I pray that it would truly shape us, that our worshiping would be from hearts of true conversion, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Our bodies wash as a testimony of our faith in Christ. Our heart sincere, our faithful. Lord, help us to draw near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.